God, Lord. Good afternoon, church. You are really a good congregation to be willing to sit through, but the pastor and the praise team have made it so inspiring. I can see why you would sit through. It's just great. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Joe. When he was introducing me, I sat there. I was really trembling. I didn't know what he would say, because you know him well, that he speaks truth to power. And he's graduating in May, and he's going to be just an awesome. And I've already asked him if he will travel and teach on my behalf, because I am asked to teach all over the world, teach preaching all over the world, and I really need some help. And so this doesn't mean he won't be pastoring, but he will be able to go out from time to time to help me. So thank you, thank you, thank you. My scripture is Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. Then God was left alone, and a man wrestled with Jacob until daybreak. And when the man saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So the man said to him, "What is your name?" And Jacob said, "Jacob." And the man said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please, tell me your name." But the man said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed Jacob there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Savior, help us feel the full importance of this hour. Inspire our hearts with holy zeal and aid us by your Spirit's power. Search our hearts, O Lord, in these judgment days, and deliver us, dear God, as judge, from all our evil ways. Amen. I was born in Jamaica and lived there until I was about 13 years old, and then I was transported by my family to England. And then in my 30s, I moved to the United States. And so I have three accents going at the same time. I pronounce in the same sentence, I pronounce some words Jamaican, some words British, and almost all of the others American. But one of the things that I bring from my Jamaican roots is what the legacy that my grandmother has given me. We lived in the village. We called it Esher Bush because it was behind the mountain range that runs down the middle of our Paradise Island. And we were poor people, but at that time, where we lived, there was no electricity. The government had not yet run electricity in that area. So we had no radio, we had no television, but we were never lost for entertainment. In the evenings, my grandmother, my family had a little shop, and those of you who've been to Jamaica, you know those little shops? I mean, a really little shop. And there was a mound in front of the shop, and in the evenings, my grandmother would take her seat there, and all of us children would gather around just like the children gather for a children's lesson. And she would tell us Nancy stories. That's the name of the stories, Nancy stories. And all of the times that I sat at her feet listening to those stories, I thought she read them from somewhere because she was so creative. When I grew up, I realized that she was making them up as she went along, according to our behavior. You know, if we behave badly, then there would be a story about how to discipline bad behavior, but she made them up. I was an atheist most of my life. I didn't believe in God most of my back then life. And I didn't go to church. My family and I, we went to church on Christmas and Easter. That was our way. But going to church weekly was not part of our life. And it was just a wonderful gift from God when he came into my life. Without my seeking him, God came into my life and changed my life. And then led me to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And as I learned and read the scriptures and began to develop spiritually, I discovered that Jesus also loved stories and told them often and regularly. And because of the legacy of my grandmother, and because of the gift of Jesus Christ, I've decided that stories will be part of my teaching and preaching. And so this morning I will regale you with one of those stories. 92-year-old James was very, very sick with a terrific pain in his chest. He could hardly breathe, and walking was a very painful chore. So he went to his doctor, and the doctor examined him. And after the doctor examined him, he gave him a prescription and sent him home. A couple weeks later, as the doctor was walking through the park, he saw James with a gorgeous, much younger lady. And James was laughing and running and playing like he was a child. So the doctor approached James and spoke to him. He said, "James, you look great. The medicine I gave you must have really worked, because you look exceptionally well and you seem to be doing great." James responded, "I'm feeling really great." He was so happy. He could hardly speak without grinning and giggling. And he responded to the doctor saying, "You told me when I visited you, you told me to get a hot mama and always stay cheerful. So I did, and it's working." "No, no, 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 no," said the doctor. "I said you have a heart murmur and you must be always careful." When it comes to hearing the word God's word. Most of us are like old James. We hear only what we want. But I pray this afternoon that you will have ears which are divinely anointed to hear the voice of God. Then, as soon as you can, you do the hard work of cutting, scraping, rubbing, and melting what you've heard, just as a goldsmith analyzes gold, in order to reflect on the mysterious hidden wisdom of God as judge. In my relentless search of Scripture, I've discovered that the inspired word of God is very clear. Our Creator, the great judge, who has reserved a day when he will judge sinners and bring justice to bear upon evildoers, to bring his plan of redemption to completion, will judge all humanity on that great day. However, from our human perspective, he seems to be randomly choosing and judging us every day. As a result, many Christians fear the judgment, even though Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of eternal life, eternal death into eternal life, but has passed out of eternal death while you're living into eternal life forever." Truth is, we seldom, if ever, are given a full picture of God. We do not show a complete portrait in our preaching and teaching. For instance, we preach and teach a lot about grace, and so we should, but seldom remind listeners that grace includes daily judgment, which belongs to God alone, who, according to Hebrews 1:12, verse 6, says he disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son and daughter he receives. We preach a lot about the God who is coming soon to rescue us from sin and reward those who are faithful. And so we should. But we seem to be reluctant to remind congregants that according to Ecclesiastes 3:17, it's God, not us, who will judge the righteous and the wicked. Some of us who come to church think that we were appointed to be the judges of God's people. But the Bible says he alone is the judge of the righteous and the wicked. And on that great and final day, wrote Paul in Romans 2, verse 16, the Lord will judge the secrets of all men and women by Christ, and will admit into his eternal kingdom only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, of eternal life, according to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We preach a lot about God's agape, unconditional love, and we ought to, especially in these days of random acts of violence by homegrown terrorists, especially in these days of the rapid rise of racism, especially in view of the abusive political rhetoric and the demeaning of women who are made in the image of God, as well as the public dehumanization of immigrants who seek a safe haven in our land that we boast is the land of the brave and home of the free. But we need to balance our messages with God's justice and mercy. For when it is written that we were children of wrath in Ephesians 2, it doesn't only mean God's anger against sin in us. That word for wrath also describes God reaching out. It means to reach out, to run after, to search and stretch till it hurts, as did God on the cross to save those who are children of wrath. We preach about salvation and reconciliation as if it's once for all and fail to mention the divine daily task of saving and reconciling us in Christ, who gives not only a second chance, but countless 70 times 7 opportunities, especially to those saved by grace through faith. All these truths about love, salvation, and reconciliation are like sweet music to our ears, but they don't paint a full picture of who God really is. They don't tell us the mysterious hidden wisdom as a righteous judge. And because we've barely explored it, most people are afraid, most believers in Christ are afraid of God as judge. For God not only has compassion for sinners, but judges and convicts saints so deeply sometimes it feels like a knife plunged into our conscience until we straighten up and get ourselves together. We serve a God who answers prayers and sometimes, upon judging our motives, answers with a resounding no and gives us no immediate explanation as to the reason why. We serve a God whom we are told doesn't give us more than we can bear. But by now you know that's an old folk tale. It's not found in the Bible. Because he does give some people more than they can bear. He gave his only begotten son, Jesus, more than he could bear in Gethsemane. So much so that his soul was sorrowful unto death, and his sweat was like great drops of blood. We also know from personal experience that God sometimes judges and allows some people to suffer more than they seem able to bear. And if you don't know that for yourself yet, ask Christians whose children were murdered with guns, America's weapons of mass destruction. You see, God didn't promise to give us more than we can, to not give us more than we can bear. What he said, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation, listen, he said, no temptation, not suffering or untimely death, but no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, and he said when you are tempted, because he wants us to know that we will be tempted. When we are tempted, we must fully expect, he fully expects that we will be tempted. Because those who are not tempted are either slaves of Satan or below the contempt of Satan. So he says, this is his promise. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. That way of escape from temptation is in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, family and friends, we serve an awesome God who will lead us into green pastures, but will not prevent us from walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We serve an amazing God who told Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. And when Abraham obeyed, God sent an angel to stop him at the last second. But when his only begotten sinless son was on a cross at Calvary, being offered as a sacrifice for our sin, he stood at a distance and did nothing to stop his cruel crucifixion. That's the kind of God we serve. We serve a God who will and must win the battle against sin. But in order to win, his enemies must lose. Yet because he desires that none should perish, but that all have eternal life. He gives his enemies many chances to join him by repeatedly reminding them of the consequences which await them. For it is written in Acts chapter 17, verse 29 through 31, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead. God is always described in Scripture as a holy and righteous judge who, as our maker and owner, has the right to command us, has the right to make laws, and has the right to reward us according to his will. He is a person of wisdom who discerns truth. He is omniscient, omnipotent, the searcher of hearts, and the finder of facts. Nothing can escape him. We may fool each other, we may fool ourselves. We may fool each other all of the time. But God is never fooled any of the time. He knows us and judges us as who we really are. He is a divine person of power who, unlike a modern judge, does more than pronounce the sentence while another department of the judicial system carries it out. God is his own executioner who legislates, sentences, and punishes those who receive those sentences, because all, not just some, but all judicial functions coalesce in him who is the supreme judge of all who dwell on earth. And I know some of us Christians think that we are the supreme judge on earth, but it's God. Believe me, it's really God. Human judges can be corrupted. Some take bribes. Others can be partial. A few can be ignorant, and all can make mistakes. But God is never corrupt. No one can bribe him. And I know no one can bribe him because I've tried many, many times. I have only one son, and I've even said to him, I'll give him to you if you'll just give me what I want. You cannot bribe God. He refuses to show partiality. He never acts out of ignorance and never makes mistakes. So why are we so afraid of the judgment and fear God as judge? One reason, I believe, is that when we think of God as judge, we conjure up scenes of his wrath and terrible peals of thunder, lightning, and images of severe punishment in people being thrown into the lake of fire. However, it's time for a change. So today, we will consider examples of grace in God's judgment by examining a popular story in Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. And I want you to keep your Bibles open, because I expect that you will want to make some notes in the sides of your Bible. I hope you're not the kind of people who think the Bible, this book, is so holy that you can't write in it. I know I grew up, even though my family didn't go to church, you couldn't put the Bible on the floor. It doesn't make any sense to me. You don't go to church, but you can't move the book. Doesn't make any sense. To really appreciate God's grace, I've already read that story. To really appreciate God's grace and judgment in this story, we must rewind and remember Jacob's backstory, because this is about Jacob and God. And we must rewind and remember the choices which brought him to this place in this scripture, where he's alone in the darkest of darkness of the soul, in a very dark night of the soul. We're told that he had a fraternal twin named Esau, and they were the epitome of sibling rivalry. Their struggle began while in their mother Rebecca's womb, where they were fighting to be the firstborn. And when time came for the twins to be born, Jacob, the apparent loser, grabbed the heel of Esau, the winner, and would not let go, as if he was trying to pull Esau back into the womb so he could be firstborn. Thus, there was no delay between the time of their birth, although Esau, which means hairy or rough, came out first, covered with red hair, the Bible says, like a hairy garment. As they grew up, the boys became men who were as different as black and white. Esau was a warrior, a hunter, and an all-round outdoorsman. But he suffered from a disease little known today, but some people do suffer from this disease. He suffered from a disease called hypertrichosis, commonly called a werewolf syndrome, but is a medical condition characterized by excessive hair growth everywhere on his body. I remember when I was young going to a circus to see the world's hairiest female, and she had hair all on the place where her skin is. She had hair growing out of that and a full beard and everything, and was brought around the world in the circus as the world's hairiest woman. Well, that was the situation with Esau. I read a vignette about him, and he was described as riding on a horse, and as he rode, the long red hair all over his body would just blow in the wind as he rode. Jacob, on the other hand, had no such handicap. His name means to supplant, to circumvent, to assail, and overreach. And he grew up to be a homebody, a mama's boy, who preferred being indoors, developing intelligence and thoughts he'd use to deceive others to win. And the important thing to know is that he never did anything illegally, only manipulatively, or dishonorable. Esau was loved by his father, and Jacob was loved by his mother. However, things began to fall apart between the brothers when Jacob, the smooth operator, persuaded his hungry, impulsive brother to trade his birthright for a bowl of lentils. But things reached a breaking point when Isaac became old and almost blind, and before he died, wanted to pass on the blessing to his firstborn, according to their custom. Now, this blessing was a big deal in their culture, because the firstborn who received it was automatically entitled to everything his father owned, and then some. For instance, the blessing included all the vast estate of the promised land in Canaan, which Isaac inherited from his father Abraham. The firstborn would also inherit the rule and authority over all other members of his family, especially the younger siblings, from whom he would receive preferential and deferential treatment. The birthright also included spiritual advantages, such as being publicly anointed as patriarch and priest of the family, with the right to invoke the threefold blessings in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where God told Abraham, the first patriarch, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Second, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And third, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So, with the help of his mother, Rebecca, Jacob successfully fooled the old man and received the blessing. When Esau, the rightful heir, returned with his father's favorite dish, he realized that Jacob had deceived them both. And according to scripture, Esau cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. I remember when I was about 8 years old, hearing the sound of an exceedingly bitter cry. I was up in an acacia tree, because I was a tom girl. And there, the neighbors lived across the street, and something was happening between the husband and wife. And I heard the man cry out. It was a bitter cry that lasts in my mind even to this day, because followed by that bitter cry was the sound of a chop. And he had taken a machete to his wife. And I will never forget, I think that was how Esau felt when he saw what his brother had done. So in a fit of rage, he swore he would kill Jacob. And from that moment, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his twin brother stole from him. So to avoid being killed, Jacob, Rebekah, quickly made a plan and convinced Isaac to approve the plan under the guise that Jacob was of age to be married and he should be sent to her family far away to find a wife so that he wouldn't marry one of the pagan women in their neighborhood. And Isaac believed it and blessed him. And sent not the blessing, but prayed over him. Now fast forward 21 years later. Jacob had become extremely rich with two wives and concubines who bore him several children. He also had a lot of sheep, which he acquired deceptively from his uncle Laban, who, upon discovering that he was a deceiver and a grabber and a thief, forced Jacob to leave with his family and livestock. And having nowhere else to go except back home, where his angry big brother Esau was waiting to kill him, and not just by himself, but with 400 armed men. I think the guy was serious, right? He had 400 armed men with himself to kill his brother. So Jacob reluctantly made his way home under those circumstances. On his way, he was haunted by the prospect of a ferocious encounter with the brother he had wickedly deceived and robbed. So when he reached the border of his former home, according to verses 1 to 23 of this same chapter, being a manipulator and a swindler who could sell ice to Eskimos, Jacob tried to impress Esau with his wealth in order to gain his forgiveness. But all his extravagant acquisitions didn't appease his brother. So Jacob sent his family away to hide out of harm's way as he waited for Esau's attack. And while he was alone, in the deep of night, in the middle of night, a night enveloped in pitch black darkness, a night unlike anything we've ever seen in America, because America is light polluted. Even when the electricity is out, we can still see. But in those days, there was no way to see around you because the darkness was so dark. And here was Jacob in this darkness when he came face to face with God as judge, which brings us to our lessons in Genesis 32, verses 24 to 32. Look with me to verses 24 and 25. We're told that Jacob was left alone, and a man showed up and wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh. Now, we need to read the story and understand the story in its context. I know that we've heard sermons where we're told right up front that this man was God. But to Jacob, this was not God. It was in the middle of the night. It was dark that he couldn't see. He was waiting to meet his brother who had sworn to kill him. And out of nowhere, a big man the size of his own brother shows up and starts to fight with him. So who do you think he thought it was? He thought it was his brother. And he fought like a man possessed, Jacob did. Then the man who behaved exactly like Esau would, whom Jacob himself believed was indeed Esau, saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob and touched the socket of Jacob's thigh. But before we move on to the touch, which was intended to change Jacob, because in this scripture, there are a couple different meanings for touch. There is the meaning to touch someone or something just because you're able to, you have that sense. But also, the word touch sometimes is used in some places to touch with the intent to change. For example, if you recall the story of when the ark was being transported and Uzzah touched the ark. You remember that story, anyone? Uzzah touched the ark, and what happened? God killed him. And you remember, the Israelites were very angry with God. David was angry with God. Why would you kill that man? But when you studied in the original language, you realized that the word for touch means to touch with the intent to change. You see, Uzzah was a priest, raised by his father who was a priest, and was taught that you do not touch the ark. There's a specific way to carry the ark. But Uzzah wanted to make himself look big in the crowd on that day. And so when he saw the ark tipping and as if it would fall, he touched it on the basis that he was trying to straighten it up. But his intent was to touch it so that the people's opinion of him would change. So is this touch. When God touched Jacob, he touched him with the intent to change him. But before we go into all of that, let's take a look at the fight from Jacob's perspective. He was convinced the man was Esau, especially when he seemed to be giving up and admitted that he did not prevail. For think about it. Esau fought with Jacob in the womb and didn't prevail. Esau fought with Jacob over his birthright and didn't prevail. Esau fought with Jacob over the blessing which he stole from his father and didn't prevail. So, of course, he thought this man was Esau. And the important thing to read into this passage is that when Jacob fought with Esau, he didn't fight fairly. He used all of his manipulative skills, all of his wicked ways in order to win that fight. And so when he heard the man say, I see that I have not prevailed against you, Jacob was ready to celebrate. He was happy. I'm the winner. You ever heard that? I'm the winner. I can fly like a butterfly, sting like a bee. I'm the winner. But before Jacob could celebrate another win over his brother, the man showed Jacob who he really was. He was the divine one who broke him with a single, simple touch. That man who is God, and now we can call him God in the story because now he identifies himself as God. That man took the same finger with which he wrote the Ten Commandments on a table of stone and touched Jacob, and Jacob's hip went out of the socket. Who do you know? Not the greatest of fighters can just with a finger touch someone on the hip and their hip breaks. Only God can do that. God did that because he needed to break Esau, to break Jacob in order to bless him. And why would God want to break Esau, break Jacob before he blessed him? The reason is God knows that we sinners do not repent and submit when we see the light, only when we feel the heat. And he brought the heat to Jacob. Listen to this anonymous poem, which I found online, that helps to describe how God works with us, as he did with Jacob. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects him whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him. Thus, God as judge, in his mysterious hidden wisdom, broke Jacob's hip. And only then did Jacob realize that he had come face to face with God as judge and submitted and surrendered his all to God, his Savior. Notice that in a moment, Jacob was transformed from a prolific deceiver to a permanent limper who no longer fought or wrestled with his brother, but clung to God with all his might. And you notice in his beginning, he clung to his brother. There is something about Jacob's name and nature that he clings to someone. But he wasn't clinging to God because he wanted to serve God. He was clinging to God so that God could bless him. And so to confirm his conversion, to confirm his change from the touch that God had given him, God gave him a new name, the new name Israel, which means God contends, or God fights with us to save us. Did you ever think of that? We're going our own way, and God will wrestle with us till he breaks us, and then he will bless us. He will not give up on us. That's the kind of God I know. However, notice that although God gave Jacob a new name, it's strange that God never uses that name. He called him Israel, your new name. When God describes himself as who he is, both in the Old and New Testament, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have you ever thought about that? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He should have said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Because when he changed Abram's name from Abram, he never uses Abram again. When he changed Sarai's name to Sarah, he never used Sarai again. But now he uses Jacob's name. And I believe that he does that in order to communicate and to convey a special message to us in these last days. I believe that God wants us to understand that he's the God of someone like Abraham who is faithful but lies from time to time. You know anybody like that? I do. Me. I see this person in the mirror all the time. You know, I love God and I'm following faithfully. But if somebody tries to put me down, immediately all of my poverty-ridden past and all of the abuse that I suffered as a child, everything comes up in me and I want to make myself look bigger and better than I am, and I will lie. And then I became part of a profession where they provide me with a cover for lying. Because when I go from here, someone might ask me, how was the attendance? And I will say the place was packed, standing room only. And you know what? I'm forgiven for that lie because it's called evangelistic numbers. But God says, I'm the God of Abraham, to remind us that he's our God when we love him, but we just go to our default. He says he's the God of Isaac. And he wants us to remember that he's the God of someone like Isaac, who described God as the fear. You see, Isaac, when his father took him up to the mountain to sacrifice him and held the knife to his throat. I know you see pictures with this, but that's not how they killed the sacrifice. They put the knife to the throat and with one movement slits the throat. And Isaac's father, to sacrifice him. Isaac was about 24 years old, a young man, when his father took him up to Mount Moriah and put that knife. In the Jewish tradition, it says that the knife was so close to his chest that little drops of blood was already coming out. And when Isaac experienced that, after that, he feared God. He was so afraid of God that when Jacob asked him, who is God to you? He said, the fear. And I believe that God says he's the God of Isaac so that children and even adults who were taken by their parents and abused in religion and can't even love God and can't even surrender to God, like Isaac had this fear, God wants you to know I'm still your God. And parents, don't give up on your children just because they can't figure it out right away. Just because some of our religious rules have no content. You ask, they ask, why are we supposed to do this? And what do we say? Because I said so. Well, we're not living in the because I said so generation. And God says, I want those young people and adults who've been hurt to know that I'm the God of those who've been hurt by their religion. But why doesn't he say he's the God of Israel? I believe he doesn't say that he's the God of Israel to indicate to those who are like Jacob, some of whom may be in this very room, who've surrendered themselves to God, but still has more of their old nature in them than the new nature. And God says, I'm the God of those people too. So don't think that you're abandoned and left out. I'm still your God. That's why I believe God continues to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, as judge, broke Jacob and made him a permanent limper to prepare him for the blessing. In the same way, he will use our choices and our circumstances to break us before he blesses us. For remember that poem? God yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a person that all the world shall be amazed. And watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers and hurts them and with mighty blows converts them with trials only God understands. Because God knows we sinners will not surrender when we see the light, only when we feel the heat. God as judge tested Jacob, as he will all whom he will save. In verse 27, God tested Jacob by asking him his name. You know why he asked him his name? Because the last thing that Jacob heard from his father when he stole the blessing was his father asked him, "What is your name?" You remember? He covered himself with the skin so he could look like he was Esau. And then he tried to change his voice. But Isaac kind of had an idea that he was being fooled. And so he asked him, "What is your name?" And so God, when he was testing Jacob, he asked him, "What is your name?" And had Jacob answered Esau, he would have died not just there in the moment, but eternally. But he had the good sense, and it shows that he was at that moment being converted, because he answered truthfully and said, "My name is Jacob." And then he tried to be pally with God. You know, that's how people who are swindlers do. You know, one minute they're truthful, but then next minute they abuse that relationship. But that's another sermon. So finally, God, as judge, graciously saved Jacob. He saved him physically, and he saved him as he saved him spiritually, according to verse 26. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Why did God say, "Let me go, because the dawn is breaking"? Because scripture tells us that no one has ever seen God and lived. And in the darkness of that night, Jacob couldn't see the face or the features of the person with whom he was fighting. But if God had allowed him to cling to him when the dawn came and the sun rose and he could see his face, Jacob would have been killed. Because even though God touched him and he was being changed, he wasn't yet changed. And he would have been killed. So God saved him both spiritually and physically, as God has saved me. As I will share with you my own personal story of how God saved me emotionally. My mother, who didn't raise me, she had won a beauty contest, Miss Jamaica or something, some such foolish thing. And she decided to abandon me and leave me for my grandmother to raise me. Because you see, I was born out of wedlock. And so she left me to be taken care of by my grandmother. But when she got old, she passed away about 10, 12 years ago. But when she got old, guess who had to take care of her? Me. And I didn't have any record. I was now a Christian. I was a pastor of a 1,500-member church. I was written about in all of the papers. I was sent all over the world to show how progressive the Adventist church is getting. And my mother needed me. So I brought her into my home, and I took care of her. But you have to understand, I don't have to this day any memory of my mother voluntarily reaching out to hug me. Maybe she did, but I have no memory of that. I remember once when I went to Hong Kong for the first time, and I saw this beautiful silk out dress, and I brought it home for my mom, and I gave it to her, and she threw it in the closet on the floor and never wore it. Never said thank you, never wore it. And all those years of neglect started piling up in my heart. And I'm going to church preaching about the love of God and telling off families, you know, telling off families, you better love one another in the same way that Christ loves you. And I'm going home hating my mother. So she started to have dementia. And this dementia quickly got worse. She used to say to me, I used to say, Mom, I hire someone to live with us to take care of you. She'd use a stick and beat this person over and over. I used to say to her, Mom, why do you do this? Why do you put me through this? And she'd say, because I gave birth to you and you have to. And every time she said that, I wanted to kill her. So, in her dementia, she became incontinent. And on Sabbath mornings, I didn't have the person who helped me stay on Sabbath. I would take care of her, and we had two worship services like you have here. And I would have to dress her and take her to the church and get myself ready to preach twice in the morning. And one Sabbath morning, she went in the living room, and she had been incontinent, and she took off the protections, the diapers, and daubed everything over the chairs. And I was already late for church. And I was already angry. And I was already wanting to be loved by my mother. And I went into that living room and I grabbed her and I dragged her down the hallway by the back of her dress. And I dragged her into her bathroom. And I ran the water as hot as I could. And I flung her in the bathtub. And I said, I'm going to kill you today. You've never loved me. You've never treated me right. You are going to die today for all that you've done to me. And I was about to hold her head under the water when I heard a voice from God say, after all the things you've done, after all the bad things you've done against me, I've never tried to kill you, God said. And it was in that moment that God touched me and broke me and healed me emotionally. In this audience, they're both men and women who have suffered emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. And this morning I want to make a very specific appeal. Do you want to be touched by God and healed by God? And I know he can, because he healed me. I performed my mother's funeral and I was able to cry from my heart. Are you ready? Do you want God to change your life? Are you angry with your denomination? Are you angry with your church? Are you angry with your family? Are you emotionally handicapped? Whatever the reason is, God is here this morning and he wants us to stand up and say, yes, God, I need you more than how Jacob needed you. I need you to touch me. You've saved me spiritually, but touch me and save me emotionally. Touch me and save me physically. I'm inviting the pastors to come. Come up front, pastors. Come stand up front, please. Because I'm about to make this appeal. And I'm inviting in this appeal those who want to be touched by God in a special way. Your elders can come and join, because I want them to receive those who will come. You see, I'm not going to beg you to come. I know you want to come. God wants you to come. You know God wants you to come. Some of you may follow in the baptistry. Some of you may need just the prayer of your pastors and elders. But you want to come so God can touch and change you. Listen to the words of this song that this awesome group is going to sing. Listen to the words of this song. I just want to read the words before they sing it. Are you hurting and broken within? overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? I know I was at the end of myself. Do you thirst for a drink from his well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. I'm so glad I heard the call of God. I was already saved, but I was still broken emotionally. And I'm so glad that on that day, God called out to me and said, after all I've done for you, I've never tried to kill you. Why are you trying to kill my daughter? Can you hear him? We need reconciliation with ourselves, with our families. God is calling. Will you sing?
Are you hurting and broken within? Oh,
the opportunity is still open.
By the weight of sin,
Jesus is calling.
Jesus is calling.
Opportunity is still available. The pastor has a baptism, and maybe you want to wash away that old stuff. Maybe you want to be baptized or rebaptized. Jesus is calling. The pastor will baptize you with the other candidates. And pastor, perhaps you can continue into the baptistry. And let me just have a prayer. Can we just gather around a little bit closer? Father in heaven, I'm so grateful that you called out to me as you did to Jacob. And God, you blessed me with a new heart. I'm emotionally free and healed so that I can love without hesitation. And God, I want the same blessing for those who have come forward. And Lord, I know that there are some people sitting in the pews and they're embarrassed, they're nervous, they're afraid to come forward. But touch them, God, because we don't have to come forward to be touched. But this is an example to the principalities and powers and the evil elements of the air that we have decided to believe in Jesus and to believe Jesus that he will do what he has promised to do. So that when we leave from this place, we will not be emotionally broken as we were before we came. So God, do your stuff. Do what you do so well. Touch every heart. Touch our lives. Touch and change us as you changed Jacob, we pray. In Jesus' name, for you are our righteous judge, and we praise you. Amen. 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 You may, Elder, Pastor, you might want to take names and pray with you.